Mighty and gracious God, we come before you this day asking for your special touch. We know that your presence is here, but we pray, faithful Lord, that we would feel you moving in and through our presence and through your servant Julie this day. We pray with confidence, knowing that you hear our prayers and all God's people said. So if you have any questions, you could raise your hand. We'll run around to you.
Well, first, the important question. Some of us heard that Matt was providing a dram of scotch, so we're wondering where that is for the question and answer section.
I told him just to bring tea.
Oh, okay. That's probably safer. I was curious. I know you've been reading a lot of Calvin, and a lot of folks see election and predestination as a huge part of him and where we get our bad reputation. Mm-hmm. I was wondering what light your research has given upon his teachings on election, predestination, kind of that whole area, if it's changed anything, or mm-hmm. kind of that whole realm.
Mm-hmm. Thank you for your question. I knew that would come. When I read Calvin for the first time, I was in my very last semester of seminary, and the professor who was kind of overseeing everything I had done suddenly pulled up short and said, "Wait a minute, you're coming to the end of seminary and you haven't read Calvin yet." And I was quietly trying to, you know, not have anyone notice that very great omission, because I had no attraction to Calvin and no desire, because I had been informed by the stereotypes. And so I had really read all the medieval mystics and the desert fathers and everything that I loved, and stayed, you know, studiously away from Calvin. So he promptly made that a part of my reading list, and I kicked and screamed, but he said, you know, you cannot graduate without reading Calvin. So I said, okay. So I read book three, and I was writing a final paper kind of on spiritual formation, or the way that different eras responded and brought about Trinitarian theology, you know, from 200 to the present. I mean, it was I wanted to get the big sweep. I wasn't going deeply into anything, but so I read Calvin and I was blown away. I cried my eyes out. You know, I thought, I can't believe this is Calvin. And I was also really surprised. I did get to his predestination stuff, and I knew it was somewhere, but it was at the very end of book three. I mean, I think the placing of things in Calvin is really important. And so you have all of creation, and he doesn't talk about predestination there. He doesn't talk about being predestined before creation. Logically, it should be at the very beginning, if you're really doing a chronology. He talks about creation, you know, nothing about that. Talks about redemption, nothing about that. Talks about the Spirit bringing us to live into this triune life. And only at the very end of that, he gives I wouldn't call it an agnostic response, but he says, you know, I'm not really sure where to put this. I'm not sure if this is even the right place to put it, but this probably is the best place to put it, you know, at the end of book three on the Spirit. And I appreciated that about Calvin, and I don't think that reluctance was inherited by his followers. And I appreciated that reluctance in him. And I do think that, you know, but when you do read it, it's very clear and it's very, it can be pretty hard reading sometimes, just with his polemic tone. But this is what I have gained from it. Calvin's biggest pastoral issue was assurance. I think we're dealing with different pastoral issues. I do think assurance is something that every Christian needs, but I think it was such a huge need in their time of anxiety. And if you think about the times that they're living in, you're still kind of a feudal society, and whatever your laird, if you're a peasant, you know, if your laird decides to go Protestant, you could suddenly be, you had to switch really quickly. And then if your laird switched back, so there was this constant fear. And am I doing, this is not even Roman Catholicism fear. This is now in the time of the Reformation, there was tremendous fear. And Calvin himself was, you know, run out of Paris. And, people were living on the edge, and people were being killed, and I think, you know, Calvin's a big reason he's big on the fatherhood of God is there's just this calm and this is who you are in Christ. And I think his final, the final fortress that he wanted to build, you know, your assurance around was predestination. That was kind of his final cornerstone. And I'm not sure if it actually is a very good stone on which to build your assurance. I think it, and we saw in the 17th and 18th century, tremendous fear about election. And so I don't think it actually had the pastoral implications that Calvin wanted it to have. I think it was, who's the guy who wrote Grace and Gratitude? Gerrish. I think it's Brian Gerrish. He said, you know, if you're trying to build up someone's assurance, actually predestination isn't the best way to go about it. So, but he talks in a wonderful way about Calvin's doctrine of predestination. I think Calvin's doctrine of predestination, and this is just me, but I find it's one of the few places where he isn't Christological enough. So he consistently reads things through Christ, but then when he talks about election, it's suddenly this decree of God before Christ, before creation, and he doesn't bring Christ into the picture. Now, I know people don't appreciate the way that Barth has necessarily done this, but at least I admire and like that Barth is reading all of these verses on predestination and election in a Christological way. He's saying, yes, there was someone who was elect, and there was someone who was damned for us. You know, it's all in Christ. So for my purposes, that dovetails really wonderfully with what I believe about union with Christ. But I certainly don't find Calvin building his whole theology on predestination. I find a humble reticence about it. And I also think he said, okay, so if we do say that someone is predestined, I guess we have to say that someone is also damned. But I don't think that's a step that Scripture asks us to take. Calvin, I think, was doing it just as a very, as a logical guy. And so that, as you can tell, that's not a huge part of what informs my spirituality from Calvin, but I also have a great respect for how he toyed with it, worked with it, and then finally moved it to the end of book three.
I really love the stuff about the body of Christ, but my question is, Julie, who decides who's in and who's out? For Calvin, the Catholics were the Antichrist, but you're well happy with Orthodox. For John Piper, Gregory Boyd is anathema because he's open theology.
Yeah.
What about Michael Servetus? I mean, who decides who's in and who's out?
Yeah, that's a great question, and I do find Calvin very pastoral about this. So I'll tell you what Calvin says, which maybe he didn't necessarily practice. Well, although I do have, in his defense, with the whole Servetus thing, yeah, Servetus did say, it's me or him. One of us, put one of us to the stake. You know, you guys have got to decide. So that's when Calvin just kind of stepped back and said, you know, okay. I still don't find that to be the best way to deal with truth. And but that was also very real for their times. But what Calvin does say, and I find this very pastoral and applicable for today. When he talks about the tares and the wheat, he does not say that we can judge who is wheat and who is tares. He says that is for the eschaton. That is Christ's job. And he says that's what the parable's about. This is what Christ does. And he says, so we as Christians must with charity, because the Christian law of charity commands us to treat everyone as Christians in our church. He said it's not up to us, because he was dealing with the Anabaptists and schismatics in his time that were constantly looking for this pure church. And Calvin could not go down that way. So he said Christian charity commands us to treat everyone as a brother and sister. And in the eschaton, you know, at the end of time, there will be someone who's sifting the wheat and the chaff, but Calvin said, but it's not going to be me. Now, you're right, he did break off from Rome, so he did have his bar over which, you know, he was fine with saying, they are not, and we are. So you could say there is still some ambiguity.
Well, somebody in this life has to make these, like we're moving out into the eco and the EPC, you know, somebody in this life has to make those decisions. It's nice to say Christ is going to decide at the end, but we do have to decide where we can have fellowship and where not.
Yeah. But we're not deciding who's Christians and who's not. I think we have to always remember that as well. So.
After your first session, you talked about agency, and I was sitting here going, what do you do with the problem of evil during agency? Mm-hmm. If we are all agents, there would be times when people would not be good agents.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. So I just wanted to ask you about that.
Yeah. The more I think about it, the more I even think of atheism is a testimony to the generosity of God. Because atheism means God has given this person space even to reject me. And so what has that person done with their agency? They have turned it against God. But you see, even in the first couple chapters of Genesis, very clearly Adam and Eve are able, that they have a decision to make. And that is something that's part of their anatomy, you could say. And then that agency becomes corrupt. Or I should say, it's not functioning how it should be functioning, because our agency is supposed to constantly be in God. That is the created state of our agency is not this thing that we have separate from God, nor is it this thing where God replaces us. It is this thing constantly supported. This is where the person of the Spirit, I feel, we have to understand. The Spirit is the one who is both in us as the presence of God, but also allowing us to be fully ourselves. But if we are not allowing the Spirit in our lives, then there will be this sense at which our agency is not functioning how it was intended to function. And it's missing a component. It's like being in a place where we're not breathing good enough air to really be functioning well. We're in an inhospitable environment without the Spirit.
Well, one person who had read about Semillian already said that possibly you thought agency meant that the people who weren't doing right, let's just say, God still used that to accomplish his ends.
Do I believe that?
That was a question because you liked that introduction to that book.
Oh. Yes, I do find God redeeming the bad things that we do. I mean, everything we do is mixed, and I don't think I have ever been able to say that I did something, that this was God's will. I always hope and pray that what I'm doing is the Lord's will, but I can never even be sure of that. So I am constantly, well, I just know the Lord, the redeeming Lord with whom I'm united is always redeeming what I'm doing. A critical thing is not just my worst efforts, but my best efforts are needing redeemed all the time. But I did just talk to an Old Testament professor of mine who had a very strong opinion about the verse, all things work together for the good of those who love the Lord. And he said, whereas that kind of, we put that as a big blanket over everything we do, well, it doesn't really matter because all things are going to work together. He said only in the NIV is there a little footnote saying that it could possibly should be read in this way. And Matt, correct me because I think you were there for this discussion if I'm wrong. But he said all things, something about, for those of us who are participating in the Lord. Okay. I'm moving away from the wet blanket of God can just cover everything. And there is also, though, a call on our lives to be doing things, participating in the Lord. And that is what the Lord says will always work. If you're not the results, but I think the process, if you're doing it in the Lord, that's where you're supposed to be doing it. Doesn't mean that it will work out, but that's the proper way to do things. So again, that comes back to agency. True agency is always participating in this triune life of God.
Julie, thank you for being here this week. This has been awesome. Moving away from theology just for a moment, any anecdotal stories about Calvin and his family life?
Oh, you know, I do have some research on it on my computer, and I just keep forgetting.
No problem.
I keep
anything that comes to mind.
But I do have some more of the sad side.
Poverty and death?
Yes, along those lines. One of the reasons why I was so struck by Calvin's shimmering sense of God's fatherhood through all of the institutes and his commentaries is when I did a little bit of digging into Calvin's life. His mother died at a very young age. He had a very distant father who just put him on the success track and sent him away from home really early to become a lawyer. Was very cold, and his father had kind of worked his way up to become, you know, in the town council or something important. And so his father always had this extra burden that my children will do well. And his father ended up dying. So John, obedient to his father, went to all these difficult schools. They went to law school, and in the middle of law school, his father died, excommunicated from the church. His brother died, excommunicated from the church. So we're buried outside of sacred ground. All of these things, you know, so John doesn't really have a family. And then he finally gets married to his pillow-talking wife, and she dies right after she gives birth to their son, and he died, you know, a week or two later. So, I mean, the suffering and the loss, I mean, we can forgive Calvin a bit of his dourness and his pessimism. And I just think, wow, he could have come out with a theology of God that was very, you know, God's paying you back. And, you know, like in the time of the plagues when God became this great judge, that was the only way to understand the time of the plagues. But Calvin comes out with, God's our Father, and this is the Father we really need to understand and to reform our notions of fatherhood. And I think that's a big reason why I was also attracted to Calvin's talking about God as Father, because I think he had a real, that must have been his emotional, well, I'm supposing this is his emotional connection as well. It really meant something to him, and it really was a part of his healing. So
connect some dots for me. I think it's in book 3 that Calvin talks about freedom and talks about conscience and the importance of the personal conscience. And you're using this word agency, which I really like. I can grab hold of that. And it seems to me that our agency, our freedom to act, is governed, but it's and therefore there's some limitation to it. So what's Calvin's take on freedom and freedom of conscience, mm-hmm. which is one of our, you know, historic principles of church order.
Mm-hmm. Freedom of conscience is a principle. That's where I
well, in Presbyterian, sorry, we have 8 historic principles of church order. One is that God alone is Lord of the conscience.
Okay.
And some people define that as complete freedom to determine personally what is right. Mm-hmm. And cite Calvin as supporting that view. Mm. And I'm what I know of Calvin, it doesn't seem to me that washes too well, that there are some limits to one's mm-hmm. conscience. Mm-hmm. Is that true?
Yes, and Calvin would say, I mean, you just have to talk about his total depravity stuff to call into question total reliance on your conscience. Even the conscience that is now a part of the new creation and being renewed, this is where Calvin's doctrine of sin is helpful, not as a primary statement about our anthropology, but I think it's so helpful for the piece of never, well, of bringing other people in conversation with who you think you are. And we have a funny title of a book, Because I Told Me So. How does it go? Oh, I Told Me So. And But basically, it's saying, what are the limits to this following yourself? You know, this generation is a generation of your desires are good, and, you know, whatever, you know, what brings you alive. I know my language can drift over into that. I thought I was pretty safe here with a bunch of pastors. But I know that the people that you're pastoring to, that can be reckless language. So, and this I'm not as much pulling from Calvin, but it's stuff that you all know. The importance of community, scripture. You know, there are, we cannot know ourself by ourselves. And Calvin would say that as well. You know, it's the knowledge of God and the knowledge of self. And then Calvin also says, if we're going to grasp God as our father, if we do not also grasp the church as our mother, then we have divorced parents. That's what he says at the very beginning of 4:1. And so again, you know, here we are trying to have this private relationship with God who's freed our conscience, but we're acting as if our parents are divorced. No, we need the church as our nurturing community. Calvin even talks about the breasts of the church. Bring it all back to breastfeeding. Calvin talks about that's where we are nurtured. You know, that's where we get our physical sustenance. So I think that's how I would bring it about trying to use Calvin. There's probably more contemporary, savvy ways to do that, but.
I picked up one of those books, one of those freebies out there about Presbyterianism, and it has a section on Calvin. And it talks about his experience growing up in France, and as you said, his father encouraged him to go to school. And then suddenly it said he had a conversion experience. Can you fill in the pieces mm-hmm. there for me?
And that is primarily evangelicals wanting to find a conversion experience in Calvin just to make sure he's one of us. But there's one word where Calvin says, it's in his introduction to the Psalms. And so he is very reticent to talk about his personal life, even in his letters. There is some material, but not like Luther, who just lets it all hang out. But in his introduction to the Psalms, he says, you know, I was reading this humanist stuff, you know, at college, and I was meeting with these various people. But he said, but then I had the word is subita, which can be either translated sudden change, or it can mean more imperceptible. So, yeah, subtle. Yeah, subtle. And people thinking of all the narratives of conversion, Augustine and Paul, you know, we read into Calvin sudden conversion. And actually, we don't know, because he doesn't say more than using that little Latin word. At least I can say he was converted, but he was not converted to Protestantism. I think he really had a personal encounter with Jesus. And I don't know if it was, you know, lightning flashing. It seems to be more of a gentle, slow, through reading theology, coming to realize the person of Christ. And I really like that about Calvin, because I think that you don't find him at the beginning jumping onto a bandwagon of how we should be doing the Mass or how we should be, you know, he wasn't trying to be radical. I think he really felt touched by the Spirit of God and felt that he began to know Christ personally. And it's from that center that you then begin to see all of his theology gets filtered through Christ. And I think that's why I like reading him over and over again, because there's a lot of theology that we talk about and we forget to filter it through Christ. And I'll talk about this a little bit tomorrow morning. But when you go to theological school, you know, your systematics theology course is divided up into all these words that end with shun, you know, creation, sanctification, justification, predestination, post-destination, you know, I mean, everything becomes these words, but of all the people I've read, Calvin continually brings us back to, hey, you don't get this, you get Jesus, and when you get Jesus, you get sanctified. Not separately from him, but in him. And yes, you get justification, but that's only by partaking in Christ, because he's your justification. So the answer is, Calvin had a radical reorientation to the person of Christ, and I'm so thankful for his writings, but I don't know if it would have looked like a radical conversion that would make our top conversion stories. You're welcome.
Any questions?
I was wondering if you could talk a little bit about Calvin's spirituality and what relation there may have been to the medieval, and in a lot of ways still continuing idea of ladder spirituality. You know, where you grow, you know, by steps, you know, sort of like with standard human development, and you can kind of chart your progress in Christ. Mm-hmm. Are there signs of that in Calvin? Was he influenced by that, do you think, or what would you say?
Are you asking me to promote my book right now? What a perfect question. No, actually, the question about Christ and the ladder is, what I was so interested in is, as I read Calvin, there is this very strong language of ascent and going up and, you know, going up to be with Christ. But it's because Christ is there. It's not because we can actually slowly chart our way to get there. I would say the way he reverses it is, a lot of mystical writers have union as the goal, and union is this level where you almost lose yourself in the divine. Again, it's this dissolving, this fusion. And for Calvin, it began with union, and you might not even feel it, but that's what it means to be a Christian. You are united with Christ, and then emotions or not, you participate in him, and that is your ladder. So he even says Christ is the ladder connecting heaven and earth. And so when we are one with Christ, that's our progress. And yes, he says we can progress little by little, but we're actually just going deeper into him. We're not graduating, you know, up any kind of ladder of progress. And that's what I've appreciated about Calvin, because even though he insists it needs to be a relationship, it needs to be felt, it needs to penetrate our hearts, he says, it also is a theology that protects us from relying on our emotions as a sign that we're doing well. It really is becoming more one with Christ. And he says, we need to pray to know more about what that means. He says, this is what we've been given, but now we have to pray to figure out how to march further into it. So it isn't a medieval progressive ladder. Although he didn't completely diss all of the medieval writers who wrote like that, there were some that he just thought it was rubbish. But there were some, he said, you know, like Jean Gerson, he says he was a sounder school man, you know, and Gerson talks a lot about the mystical ascent. So he wasn't against it, but I love how Calvin takes the focus off of us and puts the focus on us in Christ. I wouldn't say that he puts the focus exclusively on Christ such that we have to denigrate ourselves, but it's this mystical union. You know, that's why it's important that Calvin, it wasn't fusion, nor was it annihilating us. It was a communion of Christ and the believer.
So he wouldn't be well connected with John of the Cross's idea of you know, dark night and obliteration, so that you're moving, so that there is nothing left of you when you move into Christ.
No, not at all. If he had any darkness or any sense of losing all senses, he would say he would say there's a lot we don't know about God, and that's okay. But then he'd say, but there's a lot we can talk about God, and this is, so he was definitely more of a cataphatic theologian, but with a healthy respect for, you know, I don't know what this means, and so let's not talk about this anymore. He even says that about predestination a bunch of times, but it's like he says, we really don't know what this means. We really should stop now. But if we were going to talk about it, this is what, and I kind of think, oh, John, you should have just been quiet. You know, you should. So
he's not an apathetic guy.
No, not at all.
Questions? Since there wasn't others asking questions, You and Eugene have both gotten some flack for the newly described spiritual discipline of breastfeeding. But that said, my wife is pregnant. She's due in a couple months. And so I was wondering, it's our second child, but what would you tell someone in that position as far as what does breastfeeding look like as a spiritual discipline? You know, both her and I grew up in a tradition where, you know, you do your quiet times and you know, you get up in the morning and you do them, and not as a legalistic thing, but because you love God. But, you know, of course, breastfeeding and holding a big Bible is a little bit difficult. So what did that look like for you? What would you tell someone who is in that position?
Well, when Eugene first talked to me about it, I did think, okay, maybe I can read or I can pray and have my thoughts on the Lord. But that's not what he was saying. He was saying, you know, you are involved in the most unbelievable mystery of creation. You're being allowed to participate in this, and instead you think you should be having spiritual thoughts when this is, you know, it doesn't get better than this. This is incredible. So it's, again, it's moving God off of the pages and into our daily living. And I think there's two steps. First of all, it is realizing that my quiet time can be all through the day. You know, it can be 24 hours. But then it's starting to understand that it's not even when I'm paying attention to God. He's paying attention to me. And if I am present to that has been my biggest help. And so what I started doing after child number three is I was so disgusted with my inability to pray or to have any thought that lasted for more than 2 seconds. You know, I'd tell my sister on the phone, I'll pray for you. And then she'd call in a week and I realized, what happened? You know, I haven't thought about her for a week. I started to light a candle, a big candle on the middle of my kitchen table, because what it did is when I would zoom through the kitchen on my way somewhere else, it would just remind me, she's in the Lord's presence. And he is present to her. And I can't be present to her right now. You know, I said, Lord, help her. And then I'd, you know, but suddenly it was moving away from my cognitive presence to God to the presence of God in her life, in my life. So that's one thing. And another thing I just recently read is someone wrote an article on Margaret Avison, a Canadian poet who's just died. And this woman came to faith in her 40s from a communist, radical, you know, socialist path. And she found herself having a real conversion to Christ. And so she wrote about her poetry. She's a poet. And so her poetry at the time changed. And she was always trying to bring in God and tack God onto the end of poems. And so whenever she would give these poems to be edited, all her God stuff was crossed out because it wasn't natural to the poem. It wasn't integrated. It was, you know, she was trying to mention God as many times as she could in her poems. And I felt like that was a little bit of my quiet times while I was nursing. I'm trying to tack God onto this thing I'm doing. And then she said, and this is her in her 80s reflecting on her life, and she said, finally I got to the place where I could thank the Lord for his gentle companionship with me while I wrote my poetry. And so that has almost become an image for me as to how to bring God in more deeply into my life, even as I still, and you can ask my husband or Eugene, have these moments of, oh my goodness, I'm not reading my Bible enough. Or there is, once you've had the discipline, especially when you had the time for the discipline, you get to I'm always asking the Lord, what's a new discipline? You know, can you integrate it into my life? Can you show me naturally what it could be? And for me, just another personal note, liturgical prayers with Matt, just, okay, we are going to break for 5 minutes of a cup of coffee and to read one paragraph out loud together. That can sometimes, and then I'm doing it with someone else, and we're both having to break up our routine to come together and say, this is important. Sometimes that's all it can be. And I think that's good as well. I also think deep time, leisurely times in the Word is wonderful. But there is a pattern that's set up early on that when we can't match it, we constantly feel like we're failing. And I think that must make the Lord really sad.
Hi, Julie. Your use of the word agency makes me think about the will. Calvin has a, looks to me like a two faculty, psychology, intellect, and will. I was wondering what you think is the role of the intellect and the role of the word shaping the intellect in releasing this agency we were destined for. Mm. How do you see that unfolding? And the second part of my question is, doesn't that make the way the word shapes and characterizes the church just as important as the sacraments? I mean, you certainly rightly called attention to the cup and the bread and the cup in the Eucharist. But I didn't hear you say much about the word. He's clearly a theologian of the word. At any rate, could you say something about that?
So I guess the first thing I would say is just my apologies in the sense of knowing I was coming to a pretty Presbyterian word-centered group. I guess I'm always trying to provoke and always, you know, bringing in another side, whereas I would probably present a very different talk to my Church of Scotland congregation, which doesn't know how to find Romans in their Bible and has to, you know, go down the table of contents. So I felt like I was probably coming to an academic, word-centered group. So that's just, that was my bias. And so I think I was trying to bring in the body and the sacraments to counteract maybe what isn't an imbalance. So that would be my prejudice or judgment, and forgive me if I'm wrong. Secondly, the life of the mind. Well, it is fundamental in our walk with God. As long as we are minds in relation with our bodies. So I think that's what I'm always just trying to bring people I think even our society has a strange mind-body split. We aren't embodied people. We are either completely bodies and desires, and we don't really think about it, and we tell each other it's good that we don't think about it, or we are virtual, you know, virtual reality, which is all lived in our mind and not in our bodies. And so there, I think our society is struggling for integration. I don't think we're doing it very well, and I don't think the computer is helping at all. So let me not ever come across as being someone against the mind. Maybe I'm also speaking from my own temptations as an academic, knowing the pitfalls that have been there for me, and so wanting to preach to myself. I've been preaching a bit about the body as well. Word and sacrament, I think many people would say that was Calvin's strength. You know, he always wanted word and sacrament together. And preaching would be the hallmark of a good Protestant church. And I think for that, we have a lot to be proud of. You know, we really put an emphasis on people growing in their knowledge of the Lord. When that is out of balance, it can be just as bad as a church that is purely sacramental, bordering on going through the motions. You know, so I think both are dangers, and we need each other, and we need to constantly be learning from each other. As to Calvin's psychology of will and intellect, I actually didn't spend much time in that, so I couldn't. I'm sure there's articles that would be able to tell you much better than I could. So,
we have time for maybe one, two more questions.
You spoke on Tuesday night about being a liberated woman. Having at least one or two daughters who were decimated in their faith by Marxist feminism. Hmm. Would you contrast that with the adoption of the father? Because you seem to say those two things in that same breath on Tuesday night, and we just got in that Tuesday night, and so I didn't hear everything, but I just wondered what you would do with that, and because that's something that I'm wrestling with as a dad and as a pastor.
Yeah, that must be very painful for you. When I say I'm a liberated woman, I don't think being a woman is necessarily a privilege on having the truth or a certain perspective of the Bible. I submit myself to the Bible like I hope every man does, and I submit myself to Christ. And when I say I'm liberated, I think Matt and I don't have any preset conceptions of what it means to be a husband and wife, and we've swapped roles multiple times. But I'm thankful that we are paying attention to our relationship and what our needs are as Matt and Julie, not as what I think I'm entitled to as a woman or what he thinks he's entitled to as a man. That's what I meant by liberated. But I've never really been attracted to the hard edges of feminism. And I strongly disagree with people who want to get rid of the father-son relationship. I do think there are times when it's fine to speak about being God's child, even God's daughter. But when I'm connecting it to its ontological reality in the Trinity, I have to stick with those revealed names. That's at least what I have to do. I understand that there are people for whom they don't feel a need to do that, or there's such pain that they cannot do that. But I hope I can stand up as a woman who's comfortable with that language and maybe reform it and reinform it.
I think I speak for all of us when I say how grateful we are to have you here with us, and just pray for only God's good blessings on you both. So won't you let me pray for you? Good and gracious God, we do ask for your special blessing this day on Julie and Matt and their family, their ministry and their work. We pray, God, that you would continue to draw them closer together as husband and wife and as parents. And pray, God, that more than that, you would draw them closer to you. Julie has certainly reminded us of how you work in and through your people, and even how you work through these conversations, casual and formal, to speak to us this day. So God, I pray that you would continue to cultivate in us a curiosity for your working, and that you would more and more mold us into the men and women of God that you have us be. So we're grateful for this time and for the good gift that we have received through Julie. And pray, God, that you would continue to cultivate in us this attitude of thankfulness and gratefulness for the rich blessings that we see all around us. So God, we pray that your Holy Spirit would fall upon us, that would go before us, behind us, be hedge of protection about us. And may everything we do and say and are to become bring glory and honor to you, our risen Lord Jesus Christ. It's in your name we pray, and all God's people said, Amen.